Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 9. 2 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to Christians who were not only dealing with intense suffering in their lives, but who were also dealing with ungodly false teachers who were very good at twisting Scripture and leading people away from God and into error. And so these Christians that Peter was writing to were really facing some major trials in their lives, both physically and spiritually. Over the last few weeks, Peter has been addressing the wicked false teachers who were infiltrating the church, and his goal was to expose them so that his readers could guard themselves against them. Tonight, Peter deals with one of the heresies that they had been teaching. Let's find out what he says. Chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, and both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now as we look at this, I love the way Peter begins this chapter, beloved. Isn't that good? Beloved, agapetos, which speaks of a strong love, a strong affection towards someone. This is a distinctly Christian term that's used in the Bible only for other Christians who are united to each other under the amazing love of God. It speaks of a relationship of sacrifice, of family commitment, and of a common bond that unites us together. That bond being Jesus Christ, of course. See, we as Christians are indeed the beloved of God. And we can not only call each other beloved, but we are to treat each other as such, with kindness, sacrifice, commitment, service, forgiveness, encouragement, help, and concern for each other's ultimate good. Beloved. Beloved, that's who we are in Christ. We are the beloved of God. Peter then expresses how this is his second letter that he has written to them, the first being what? Anybody? Good. See, we get it here, right? We get it. 1 Peter. He wrote 1 Peter just a few years before for the purpose of strengthening and encouraging these Christians in the faith, as Nero's persecution against them was just getting underway and was going to rage fiercely, fiercely against them. 2 Peter, on the other hand, was written to encourage them, yes, but even more, to refute the false teachers and to help these Christians in the spiritual and mental war that was being waged against them, that was attacking their foundation, that was attacking their true beliefs founded on the Word of God, on the truth of God. And so Peter says, this is the second letter that I've written to you, and I just want to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. And that's the first thing that Peter wants these Christians to do, to remember. To remember. I love how Peter mentions their pure minds, which stands in sharp contrast to the deceived and wicked minds of the false teachers. The word pure speaks of that which is genuine, sincere, uncontaminated, and unmixed by the seductive influences of the world, of the flesh, and of the devil. In other words, these Christians, they were the real deal. Their minds were right, their thinking was right, their heart was right, their motives for serving Christ was sincere, and they weren't playing a game. And when God looked at them, he saw the real thing. Suffering has a way of doing that, doesn't it? Suffering has a way of doing that. Hardships test you. Sufferings refine you. Trials bring an end to all game playing and reveal what's genuine and what's not. And these Christians had been through the fires of suffering. And guess what? They were passing the test. Did they like their suffering? Did they enjoy being persecuted for being Christian? Did they welcome the pain? Of course not. But the good news is that for the Christian, trials not only refine us, but they drive us to Christ. They mold us and prepare us more for heaven. And God uses them in our lives for His glory and for the benefit of those around us when we honor Him in the midst of them. And while the trials were hard for them, these Christians were indeed growing and they were being molded more and more for eternity. D.A. Carson said that suffering is God's furnace in which He tests the quality of our faith. And these guys, they were passing the test. John Stott said that suffering is virtually indispensable to holiness. And the Christians that Peter was writing to were not only enduring the suffering, but they were thriving under the suffering in the grace of God. What a testimony. See, there are no gains without pains, and these Christians were the real deal, and their reaction to their pains revealed that truth. And the question, I guess, to ask is, are you the real deal? Would you pass the test of trial and suffering? Have you? If you have, that's a good thing, and I know many of you have. Many of you are in the midst of it right now. When everything doesn't go the way you expect, are you still going to trust the Lord? Do you really understand that it's not really about this life, but it's about the next? My prayer is that God would indeed see the real thing when He looks at us, and I pray He does. I think He does. But look, even though these Christians were the real deal, even the purest minds need stirring up at times. Why? Because we're prone to forgetting. Anybody? We're prone to forgetting. It's easy for us to get sidetracked because it's easy for us to lose our first love. I know that for me, I am often in need of some stirring up. I need to be reminded to watch and pray because like the disciples in the garden, I can grow weary and fall asleep when I should be alert. One has said that the sloth of the flesh smothers the truth once received unless the goads of warning come to its aid. And so reminders sent to stir us up are very important. Look, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you're aware of how easy it is to become accustomed to God's truth and to just take it for granted. Anybody? It's just, the cross is really pretty cool, isn't it? Instead of the cross, Christ crucified, He's everything to me. It's easy to take the amazing grace of God for granted, and pretty soon we get used to it, and pretty soon it's not so amazing as it used to be. You know how easy it is to be lulled to sleep instead of remaining spiritually alert? Anybody? The natural progression is to go to sleep, spiritually speaking, and it's hard to remain awake, stirred, spiritually on edge, and spiritually in tune. It's easier to go spiritually down than up. So Peter calls for his readers to constantly remember what they had previously learned so they could stay close, ever closer to the Lord. One guy said, I have a good memory. My problem is that my forgettery is even better. And many of us have the same problem when it comes to spiritual things. And that leads right into what Peter says next. Second, Peter wants his readers to be mindful. It's really the same point as the first one, isn't it? But it's important that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Verse 2. The word mindful is a different form of the word to remember, but it carries the same idea. And here, it's clear that not forgetting is extremely, vitally important to Peter. Note here that Peter is specific that they not forget the word of God. He says the words of the prophets, which represented the Old Testament, and then the words of the apostles that the apostles had taught, which represents the New Testament. Don't forget the truth of God, he's saying. The things that you have already learned, the foundation that the false teachers have been attacking, don't forget that truth. The point is this, that Peter desires his readers to hold fast to their first beliefs, to that which had been taught to them from the apostles, the true word of God. To remember what you've been taught and to not believe the lies that the false teachers were spreading. Peter believed in the inspiration of the scriptures. He believed that the Bible was indeed God's holy book written by the Holy Spirit through men who were divinely inspired. He wasn't one of those who thought that only the words in red are inspired or that only what you like is inspired, or that you can pick and choose what's inspired. No, but he believed that both the Old Testament and the New which came from the apostles was of God and for his people. And his point is to remember the truth that they had been taught, to stick to that truth, to not divert from that truth. Those truths were being attacked by the false teachers, and therefore Peter says to remember those foundational truths so that you don't get sidetracked into error, because it's easy to get sidetracked if you're not on guard. And we're to be about one book. That's it. We're to be about one book. We're to learn it so that we can then know God and glorify Him more in our lives. The Bible is God's perfect and fully sufficient word for our lives, and our call is to eat it up, because it alone is our rule, our standard, our guide, our one authority. Hey, who cares what man thinks? What matters is what God thinks. Who cares what I think? What matters is what God says. And if I'm not preaching the Word of God, you don't want to hear, I don't know much. You don't want to hear my opinions. You certainly don't. Our call is to dig deep so we can glorify more. There's no other truth, see? And we must never forget its vital importance for our lives and its vital importance for our souls. In chapter 1, verse 12, Peter says, I will not be negligent to remind you always. And now here, Peter sets out to remind them yet again, because he knows that being reminded is of the importance of knowing God and His Word, of what they have already learned, and then living it out boldly and passionately for the glory of God. That can't be stressed enough. Remember. It's a good word for us. Remember what Jesus did for you. Remember what you once were and what He so graciously saved you from. Remember the first love you felt when He rescued you and saved your soul from eternal wrath, and never forget it. Remember that sin is never worth it, but godliness always is. Remember that pleasing God lasts forever. Remember that how you live this life matters for all eternity. Remember to live as Christ and to die as gain, so live for Him. It's well worth it. Remember, life is short, eternity is long. Live for eternity. Remember, and then here specifically, remember that the Bible is our one guidebook for living, and the more you learn it, the more you apply it, the more you'll be prepared for glory, and the more you'll be able to do what you were created to do, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Remember, that's a good word, an important word. Peter goes on to mention four things that he had previously taught them that he wanted them to remember. I'm sure he wanted them to be mindful of everything that they had learned in God's Word, but here he lists four specific things that were pertinent for the moment. First, they were to remember that scoffers will come. It's important to be aware, right? Verses 4 and 5, knowing that first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So he's saying scoffers are going to come in the last days. Note that here the last days refers to the period of time between Christ's first coming and His second coming. See, this is a common New Testament phrase taken out of Isaiah 2:2 that refers to the time of the New Covenant, to the entire period between Christ's first arrival and His imminent return. And it's in that period of time that these scoffers will come. The word scoffer literally means to play with, to trifle with, to deride, to mock, to scoff. Here it speaks of people who trifle with the things of God, dealing with them as if they were of no temporal or eternal value. They play around with truths that they should be treasuring. They ridicule what they should be embracing and cherishing. Interesting in that the original Greek says literally that scoffers will come with their scoffing. That's redundant because it's the Greek way to add emphasis to something, and here the emphasis is on their scoffing. And it shows us that these false teachers were really full of mockery and derision, and that it was only going to get worse. And here specifically, the scoffing had to do with the return of Christ. Before we look at that in verse 5, note that these scoffers walk according to their own lusts. Now, Peter has used this description of the false teachers before, and here he uses it yet again because that's such a huge part of who they were. They follow their own lusts. The word lust refers to a passionate craving, and here specifically, it refers to a passionate, sinful craving. So as opposed to seeking God's will, they sought the will of their sinful, fleshly lusts. They craved and went after that which contaminates, corrupts, and defiles them. See, because these scoffers don't have the Spirit of God, because these scoffers aren't restrained by a reverential, holy fear of God, They therefore give themselves over to their sin. So they were living ungodly lives, but they were also teaching ungodly lies as well. Like what? Like this. Like saying, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, verse 4. So look, mockers will come and they'll not only deny the return of Christ, but they're also going to mock the promise of God as well. Where's the fulfillment of the promise? Where are the indications or signs that he's going to come at all? The implication being that the promise of Christ's return has utterly failed, and that those who had believed in the return of Christ were entirely deluded. See, the early church expected Christ to return at any moment, and they were looking for that great, momentous event. But when Christ didn't return when they thought that he would, the mockers then came in full force. Note that they deny the second coming. And to do that is to not only deny the Christian's future hope, but to also deny the judgment of sinners at the return of Christ. And this was very convenient for these scoffers. I mean, how much more comfortable it would be to practice sin with a false assurance that they would have to give an account to God for their sin. And so what they were doing was trying to cut down God's credibility so they can mold God into whatever they wanted. He didn't return. He's not returning. He said he would. He got it wrong. Maybe God lied. And just so you know, we also got it wrong about the fact that once you claim Christ, then you need to seek to glorify him with your life. That's wrong too. I mean, if one's wrong, then the other's probably wrong. It doesn't matter how you live. Just claim Jesus and live any old way you want. You see how it works? If he's wrong here, then why not everywhere else? The scoffers that Peter was writing to were mocking the return of Christ. But here's the thing. If they thought he was coming in their lifetime, how much more us? In 1 Peter, he mentions how the return of Christ is at hand. The term at hand indicates imminency and not necessarily immediacy. Imminency speaks of something that's ready to take place, of something that's hanging over one's head, of something that's impending. And the idea is that when Jesus ascended into heaven, that his return is the next thing to happen in line. And in that sense, it is still at hand. It's indeed the next thing. It's coming. It's certain. It's sure. The time of his return is unknown, but it's certain, see, because God said it. It's then that Jesus will return in the clouds with glory and with great power, as a thief in the night and as lightning in the sky, where every eye will see him. Then our bodies will be redeemed and we will enter into the fullness of our salvation. Then Satan will be defeated and the curse will be lifted. Then all the saints will be glorified, the earth will be destroyed by fire, and creation will be liberated. Then sin and death will be conquered and Christ shall reign forever. And we're called to be ready for that most amazing day. And when the scoffers come and mock that doctrine or any other doctrine, don't listen to them. Instead, as Peter says, stick to the truth that you've learned. Stick to the Word of God and don't be swayed by anyone or anything from that strays from that truth. Second, it's important to remember that judgment will come. Judgment will come, verses 5 through 7. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now this is a warning for all scoffers. This is a warning for all false teachers. That just as God made all things, so too will God destroy all things. And specifically, all who reject the Lord in this life will indeed face judgment. God created everything from nothing, and then in Noah's flood, God destroyed the earth and everything on it except those in the ark with water. And all it took was a word from the sovereign God. In the future, this is all going to be destroyed, and then judgment's going to come by fire. And it's good to remember that. That's the point that Peter's making. See, creation and the flood both involved water. The promise of God's coming, which the scoffers deny, involves fire. Verse 7, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire. And then the next few verses shows us what that will be like. But look, it'll take but a word from God and this judgment is going to take place. After the great flood, God put a rainbow in the sky, promising that he would never again destroy the earth with water. Isn't that good? He's never going to destroy the earth with water. That's good news. Next time it's going to be fire. Yay. See, it's not wise to ignore the fact that judgment is coming. The day of judgment is coming. Fire, wrath, destruction, and all the ungodly will be judged. And either you have Jesus to rescue you through the judgment, or else you're going to have to face judgment on your own, which you don't want. See, sin demands judgment, and either you're going to pay the price for your own sin, which results in eternal judgment, or else Jesus pays for it for you by grace through faith in Him because of what He did on the cross for all who believe. Peter mentions the flood here. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that while the earth was judged and destroyed, there were 8 souls who were saved because they were in the ark. And just as those 8 souls were saved in that ark, all who believe today have an ark of refuge. Who is that ark? Jesus Christ. Jesus is our ark. We are in Him, and He carries us through the floods and the fires of judgment safely because we are safe in Him. But judgment's a harsh reality, but there's hope. And when you surrender to Christ and repent in faith, God in His grace places you into Christ, and you go through judgment in Christ. The judgment of God falls on Him. He's our ark of refuge. The judgment hits Him, but it never hits you as a Christian. Isn't that good? No? Okay, couple, yay! Come on! We go through judgment in Christ. Instead, for us, glory. Come on, isn't that good? Come on. And so as a Christian, you literally go through judgment, the judgment of God in Christ, just like Noah's family went through the flood. So flood or fire, we in Christ are safe. Not so the ungodly, not so the unbeliever, not so the scoffer. And so, won't you turn to Christ in repentant faith so that you can be saved from the judgment that's coming? John MacArthur says that for us in Christ, death simply is the ark of Christ that transitions you from this world to the next. He says that's why death has no fear, because at every point where we have to fear God, Jesus comes to remove our fear. We fear God because of our sins. Jesus bears our sins away in satisfying the justice of God. We fear God because of the dread of hell. Jesus rescues us from hell and announces the triumph over it. We fear God because of death and the judgment. Jesus is our ark who takes us through the judgment into eternal life. So, hey, what's there to fear when we have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Judgment is coming to all, fire, wrath against sin. You either have Christ or you're going to have to face judgment on your own. And all the ungodly who reject the Lord are in eternal trouble. I pray that you're not one of those people. The third truth to remember as you look at this is that God is not slack. Verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. And here we see Peter's rebuttal to what the false teachers were saying about the return of Christ. Note how Peter turns here from talking about the false teachers to addressing the beloved. And here Peter turns to the saints and to the scriptures to explain biblically why the Lord's return has taken so long and why it hasn't yet occurred. And it goes to the character of God. And instead of looking at things from our perspective, which we often like to do, Peter wants us to look at things from God's perspective. See, God is eternal. God has no beginning and God has no end. God has all of this in the palm of His hand, and God isn't bound nor limited in His power or His understanding or in His might. And to God who is eternal, man, there's no hurry. Our days are numbered. His days are not. We're in a hurry to see things happen. He's not in a hurry. For one who lives less than 100 years, 1,000 years is a long period of time. But to God, 1,000 years is like a drop in the bucket. See, time doesn't limit God in any way. And here Peter challenges us to view the length of time that our Lord has tarried in terms of who God is rather than in terms of who we are. I'm always in a hurry, but God isn't. I'm impatient. I'm working on it, okay? Stop judging me. But praise the Lord, God isn't impatient. He is long-suffering. Anybody grateful? God is in control. God is always on time. Man sees time against time. God sees time against eternity. So Peter basically says, hey, chill out. Calm down. So Christ hasn't returned yet. That's not God's problem. So why should it be ours? Just be ready to meet him, look forward to it, and get on living the godly life. See, being ready. That leads to the fourth truth to remember, which is this, that God desires all to repent. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Isn't that interesting? First, don't judge God's patience as weakness, but as a blessing. Because if God wasn't long-suffering, then Christ would have returned a long time ago, and where would that leave us? See? God's long-suffering, his patience, truly is an incredible reality for us, because if he wasn't patient with us, then we'd all have been written off a long time ago. So yeah, according to us, Christ's return and judgment has been delayed. But that delay has nothing to do with inability or fickleness in God keeping his word. No, but it has everything to do with his attribute of long-suffering towards wretched sinners. And so we find that God's deliberate delaying action has a wonderfully benevolent purpose. Praise the Lord, God has a long fuse and not a short fuse. He is indeed slow to anger, slow to punish, slow to retaliate, slow to bear the offenses and injuries of others, and he's slow in avenging. Yes, he will get justice because he must as a perfect God, but he's very patient in the process of doing that. One said, patience characterizes God as continually exercising restraint in the face of provocation, so that he does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish, but that he continues to show mercy towards the guilty. That's our God. And don't we know it every day? Don't we know it? God should have been done with me a long time ago, but he continues to forgive and to love and to be patient with me. Praise the Lord. And so God patiently endures all kind of wrongs against him for our benefit. Specifically, look, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's an interesting statement. And that's why God's so patient with all this sin. What does it mean? Well, some say that this is speaking specifically about his people only, God's people. And therefore, it can relate only to them. He's patient and long-suffering toward us Christians, toward you, the Christian, and he's not willing that any of you Christians should perish, but that all of you Christians should and will come to repentance. So this is talking about God's heart toward his people only and toward all who believe in the future as well. I've heard that said, but I think it goes deeper than that. I think that while this isn't speaking about God's decreed will, it is indeed speaking about God's desired will. There's a difference. And even though it won't happen, it does express the heart of God. See, because he's God, he's a God of justice and judgment on sin and wrath against wickedness. But his heart of compassion is clearly seen throughout the entire Bible. Before the day of the flood and the judgment of God on the whole earth, the Lord sent Noah, who preached for 120 years. Now think about that, warning the people for 120 years about the coming judgment and pleading with people to repent and turn to the Lord. That's God. Look at the life of Jonah. The reluctant prophet Jonah said to the wicked city, yet 40 days and God will destroy you. And when the king and the people turned in repentance, it says that God spared them. Jonah was angry about that, but God said, Jonah, why should I not be moved with compassion over a great city with thousands of little children? And that's the heart of the Lord. Preacher W.A. Criswell said that there's a trauma in the heart of God over sinful men. He's not hard and calloused. In Deuteronomy 5:29, God said, oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would obey my word and keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. That's the heart of God. In Ezekiel 33:11, God says that as his people were judged and sent into captivity, he said this, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his evil way and live. Oh, turn from your evil ways, for why will you die? And again, that's the heart of God. We see it again as Jesus looks out over Jerusalem and predicts the coming destruction in Matthew 23. You can picture his heart as he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathered her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate." And when God sees man fall into sin, when God sees man fall into iniquity and wickedness and unbelief, and then finally into judgment and hell, God sees him with a bleeding and weeping heart. That's the heart of God. Oh yeah, God loves his justice too. But please don't forget this in the process. So this expresses God's heart of desire, but it's definitely not his heart of decree. See, there are many things that I want that express my heart, but they don't happen. Because some things supersede my heart. I never wanted to discipline my kids ever. I don't like doing it. But I do it. Because what has to happen supersedes what I want to happen. In other words, God's decree is that only some will be saved. Those who believe, the elect. But God still has a heart for those who reject him. So know this. This doesn't mean that for God, wishes do not come true. This doesn't mean that God wants all men to be saved, but he's unable to do it. No. What God purposes, decrees, will indeed take place, period. But here Peter is simply telling us that God doesn't desire as a pleasurable thing that any should perish in their sin, but he does purpose it in his sovereign justice and holiness. Your call? To repent, to surrender to Christ in saving faith, and be saved from the sure wrath that is to come. And the question is, are you ready? Lord, help us all to be ready, and as the ready ones, to live for the glory of this God who saved us from wrath. And perhaps he may use us to be the means of saving others from wrath as we go and bear witness and pray much for their souls. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word of truth. Thank you, God, that you're a loving God, a caring God. You're not just an ice cold, callous God who has these rules and who doesn't care. Thank you that we can please you. We also know that we can grieve you. Thank you, Lord. I pray that we would indeed be a people who cherishes your book, a people who digs deep into your word, because that's how we know you. That's how we know your heart. That's how we know the way of salvation. That's how we know the way to live. And I pray that we would encourage each other in these things, and that we would just love you with more passion and more fervor and more zeal, because you indeed are worthy. Bless us as we go out. May we encourage each other in these things. For your glory, we pray. Amen.